Thank you guys for being here and for sharing. We're going to talk about music and worship tonight. And we have been here since August the 15th. And most of you have probably figured out by now that I'm a little weird. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One of them is that I, as a millennial, love hymns, old hymns. If you walk by my office door on a normal work day, you are far more likely to hear belting as loud as I can get it from my surround sound in my office, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." You're more likely to hear that than a lot of the other great music that you might hear on K-Love. I love hymns. I love modern songs too, but I know in my own heart I struggle with a little bit of bias towards music by the likes of Top Lady and Watts and Wesley and Newton and some of the great hymn writers of old. And some of you are like me, and you like hymns, but not everybody does. And one such person is one of my favorite authors of all time, a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. Now, if you know C.S. Lewis, you know about his Narnia series. That was certainly those were books that captured my imagination. But really, my love for Lewis came through works like Mere Christianity, The Problem of Pain, The Screwtape Letters, those books that Lewis just expresses the Christian faith in such beautiful words. It's almost like poetry. But a poetic writer like C.S. Lewis actually hated hymns. I want to show you a quote from C.S. Lewis on December 7th, 1950. Here's what he said. "I loathe nearly all hymns. The face and the life of the charwoman," that's a lady that cleans houses. "The face and the life of the charwoman in the next pew who revels in them teach me that good taste in poetry or music are not necessary for salvation." Burn. Right? That's a drop the mic moment. C.S. Lewis did not like hymns. But a little bit later on in his life, he did start to change his tune. He never became a hymn enthusiast, but listen to what he wrote a little bit later. He said, "I disliked very much their hymns," which, and this is a great line, "I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music." Ouch! "But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit." Now, you notice Lewis never really changed his opinion on hymns, because they're still sixth-rate music, he says, right? But something began to change in his heart about the hymns. And that was when he noticed and understood the context where the hymns were being sung. They're being sung in the local church by his fellow worshipers of Jesus Christ in a body and a church community. C.S. Lewis began to understand why church music matters. I so appreciate, Mike and Linda, two things that you shared in your testimony tonight. First, I love that you started with how one of the first things you needed to do when you moved was to find a local church. I just want to say something to you to commend our brother and sister. That is not true of every parachurch ministry worker. Sadly, it's not. There are many that would say, you know, "I'm doing ministry. I don't need a local church." Praise God, that's not true of our brother and sister. The second thing that greatly encouraged me was how you shared about the crew ministry and those gatherings where you're trying to get folks plugged into a local church. That is huge. And again, that's not true of every parachurch ministry. But We're grateful for that because the local church really, really matters. And tonight we're going to talk about is the context of church music and the fact that it's sung in the local church and why that really matters, why it affects the way we think about it. If I were to say, this church is on fire, I could mean one of two things by that, right? How would you know whether to feel encouraged or to run? Smelling of smoke would certainly be a helpful thing. The way that I say it should help, right? Both of those are related to context. It's been said that context is king. You take a simple statement and you rip it out of its context, and it's hard to know how to interpret it. But you put it within a context where you can smell smoke or you can hear inflection and you can begin to understand it better or understand it differently. So the same is true about music. I want you to think with me about music and context. So Frédéric Chopin's Funeral March. Beautiful song in an eerie sort of way. And it's very fitting for a funeral. I think it would be inappropriate for a bride walking down the aisle. And nobody picks It's the End of the World as We Know It by R.E.M. for the wedding processional, right? Fine songs, but not good for that context. Staying Alive by the Bee Gees. Or Another One Bites the Dust by Queen. Now those songs are great for a pool party in your backyard, but they're really bad for a funeral. Staying Alive. Bad. Not every song fits every context, right? The same is true for music that's marketed to Christians. For instance, there's a Christian band, Christian record label. They're playing a Christian record label by the name of Skillet. Some of you may have heard of Skillet. They're kind of a hard rock sort of band. They're great for pillow fights in the Buto home. We love to listen to Skillet as loud as we can and bash each other over the head with pillows in Butopia. It's wonderful. But it would probably not be a good fit for Sunday morning worship gathering, right? This might surprise you too. I already told you I love hymns. But some of my favorite Christian music, don't judge me, some of my favorite Christian music is Christian rap music. Isn't that a contradiction? No? Artists like Lecrae, Shylin, Triply, Flame, you're like, what in the world is he talking about? These are Christian rappers. These guys have a lyrical and theological depth in their lyrics that would put most hymns to shame. I don't think I'm exaggerating. If you are familiar with any of those, just Google them. Listen to a song by Shylin on the Trinity. It's incredible. I almost played it for you a couple weeks ago, but I thought I might not. We'll wait on that. Shylin, Shailinne. Now, all these rap artists are great, and I love them, and I love to listen to them in the car, but let me tell you what. I've never heard of congregational rapping. Now, it might be filled with great theology, might be great to listen to, but we are not doing it Sunday morning. Okay? One reason is, I don't know that any of us can rap, but even if we could, we're not doing it. Okay? It's not designed for congregational singing. So when we think about music designed for Christians or music in the local church, we need to remember that context is king. Context is king. So I want us to start by answering a question that we probably, many of us maybe have not thought very deeply on, but I hope that we can do that together tonight. What is a Christian worship service? What is a Christian worship service? It's a phrase that we've used for so long that we probably have never really deeply thought about what it is. What do we mean? What are we talking about when we're talking about a Christian worship service? So I want to give a definition for you. A worship service, and let's get this slide up, it's an intentional gathering of the local church to equip God's people in God's way to do God's work. A Christian worship service is an intentional gathering of the local church to equip God's people in God's way to do God's work. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to just kind of break down that definition line by line. And first, we need to say that a worship service is an intentional gathering of the local church. What do we mean by that? Most of us here know Matthew 18, verse 20. Might not know it off the top of your head, but where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Know this verse? Raise your hand if you've heard that verse before. Okay. Tell me an occasion when you've heard that verse mentioned. A small group. You got a small group of people. So two or three, don't worry. Jesus is with us. I heard somebody say something else. For prayer time, time of prayer. Yep. Yep. I've heard it used in just a group of Christians gathering together. And we say, okay, just gathering together as Christians. Jesus is with us. And certainly it's true, isn't it? It's Jesus everywhere. Yes, He is. He's God. Yes, not a trick question. But this is another instance where context really, really matters. Let's get the whole passage up if we can. Just look at the screen real quick if you can see it. What is the context about when Jesus makes this famous quote about two or three? What is it? I heard it. Church discipline. Church discipline. So Jesus is not saying wherever you get a tiny group of Christians together, there you have a church. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is when you have two or three gathered together to be obedient to Me in practicing church discipline, I'm going to be with you in a special way. Does that make sense? Okay, so we have to start by understanding that just because a group of Christians gather together, that does not make a local church. There's a difference between a group. You could get together tomorrow or tonight afterwards at Pelican Snowballs with half of the group here tonight, and that would not be a local church. It's not the same thing. Any Third Day fans here? Raise your hand if you like Third Day. Big Third Day fan, okay? This is not to burst your Third Day bubble. I love Third Day. But on one of their worship albums, they began a song saying something like this: "We didn't mean to mislead anybody. You came here tonight thinking you were coming to a Third Day show, but we're going to have a church service here tonight, y'all." I know what they meant, I think. I think what they meant was, we're not just singing fun, entertaining Third Day songs. We're going to worship Jesus together. But what I would submit to you is a gathering of Christians at a Third Day concert is not the same thing as a local church. It's not. A worship service is an intentional gathering of the local church. So what makes a group of Christians a local church? What are some of the ingredients that turn 3, 4, 5 Christians or more into a local church? Okay, commitment to one another. Absolutely. What else? Okay. Now, that's something that we could do whether we're a church or not. Studying His Word. We could do that whether we're a church or not. What else? Continual relationship. What's that? Okay. Yeah, it's certainly true. What I'm looking for is what makes a group of Christians a local church when another group of Christians is not a local church. Okay, discipline. Yes. When we commit to each other, Mike said, when you agree to be under the same discipline. Okay. When you gather together with a bunch of Christians for coffee from different churches or just friends, you're not agreeing to be submitting to one another's discipline, but you are in a local church. What else? Okay, a commitment to edify one another. Leadership would be one. Having a pastor, deacons, those sorts of things. Having the ordinances or sacraments, some would say, of a local church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are part of the things that make a local church. And just to say, we commit to be a local church. I've got a good friend who's a missionary in Mexico City, and he goes around, he's planted dozens of churches, and he tells people across barrios in Mexico City, with Jesus in my heart and a Bible in my hand, I have all I need to start a church. He's right. He's right. But you don't just start a church by saying, I'm going to be a church. You commit to be a church, right? So here's why this really, really matters. This first one really, really matters. The ladies. How many of you just went on the ladies' retreat? Raise your hand if you went on a ladies' retreat. Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand up high. Good for you. Okay? So, ladies went on a retreat. You were a group of Pocosin Baptist Church. Were you Pocosin Baptist Church? No. You were a group, but not everybody was invited as a part of the local church. Namely who? The men. Okay? So it wasn't, it's a group of the church, a subset, but it's not the church. Another example would be about a year ago, this time, we flew out here for the very first time, and we met in a house in Hampton, and I preached a sermon to our search team. And we even sang. We even prayed together. We even observed communion together. Was that a local church? No. Gathering of Christians from a local church, but not a local church. What about your Sunday school class? Is that a local church? No. Here's why this really, really matters. If you're just trying to get music for your Sunday school class, and let's say you're teaching kids, you're fine by just singing songs like, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? Or if you're just teaching a group of seniors, you're fine with singing a song like The Old Rugged Cross. But if your gathering represents people from different ages and different walks of life, you cannot just appeal to one style and one type of people, right? It's meant to represent the body, entire body. So a church gathering is it's an intentional gathering of the local church. To equip God's people. The second part of the definition. To equip God's people. A worship service is an intentional gathering of the local church to equip God's people in God's way to do God's work. Why do we call it a worship service? Have you thought about that? Why the word service? Any thoughts? Okay, submitting yourself to listen and participate. Other thoughts? I've thought for a long time that we call it a worship service because we're there to serve God. We bring our money. I grew up hearing you put on your Sunday best. Haven't always done that with my jeans. We sing our best songs. And we offer and present to God our best service. I think that's probably the wrong way to think about it. In fact, if you go back to why we originally began calling a church service a worship service, it's because it was not about us serving God, but God serving us. So what do you mean? This past Sunday, what did we do in our worship gathering? We observed communion, the Lord's Supper. Now, who serves communion? Deacons and pastor, we work together, we serve it. But who ultimately is serving it? It is God Himself, is it not? After all, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So when we take communion, God is serving us in a very real sense. And the deacons and pastor are just the hands and feet, right? Or here's another clue that the worship service is about God serving us. Acts chapter 6. You remember when the early church started to form? What was the issue that began to arise as it started to grow and the apostles were having a hard time getting time to preach the word and pray? What was the issue? Distributing the food, right? Particularly for a group of widows, a Hellenist group of widows, Greek-speaking Jewish widows, right? They needed to be served. They were hungry people. They needed to be served some food. And the apostles said, we need to set apart some men, and we believe those are kind of the prototypes for deacons. Did the apostles do that because they didn't think that they should serve? They were busy. It's true. But I would argue it's not that the apostles didn't want to serve, but they were going to serve in a different way. How did the apostles serve? Through the preaching of the word. Listen to Acts 6:4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In the worship service, God is serving you not just through bread and cup, but through the preaching of the word of God. We are being served. So the church service is meant to be a time for the local church to be equipped by God Himself. He is serving us. We are meant to be equipped for something. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 puts it this way. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Maybe it helped to think of it this way. Is going to a worship service more like driving your car through a drive-thru or driving your car through a pit stop? What happens when you're driving through the drive-thru? What are you doing? You're getting something. Yep. You're taking. You're receiving. Right? You've got a choice of menu options in front of you. Ask for what you want, and you get it. Now, let's say you're at McDonald's, and the ice cream machine is about to break. It always does, right? It's about to break, and the person behind you really wants ice cream. How many of you care whether he wants ice cream as long as you get your ice cream? Or what if they're almost out of nuggets and you want a 20-piece? And the guy behind you wants nuggets too. How many of you care or even know what dude behind you wants? You just want your nuggets, right? You're a consumer, and that's fine. That's the purpose of a drive-thru. What's different about a pit stop? You're being served in both locations, aren't you? But what's the difference? Yeah, in the pit stop, you're being equipped to go on and go back out on the track and do what you're supposed to do. What else is different? You're a team. Yes. You're working together. You're part of the same team. Now, when you go to McDonald's, if McDonald's wins, you lose. But in the pit stop, if the driver wins, who wins? Everybody wins. You're part of the same team. You have the same purpose. You're doing different roles, but you're working together for the same goal. I think that many American Christians think of Christian worship services like a drive-thru instead of like a pit stop. What are my menu choices? Contemporary, blended, traditional. 8 a.m., 9:30, 10:30, 11. Community groups, Wednesday night prayer meeting, Sunday school, big building, small. All of the different choices in front of us. And we go and we kind of pick whichever one we like. And we come and we get our service. We get what we asked for. And then what? We leave. That is not the New Testament vision of a local church worship service. It's supposed to be like a pit stop. We come in serving. We come in being served. We come in on the same team with the same goal, with the same purpose. And what is the purpose of us as a local church? Why are we here? To make disciples. To make disciples. We're here for the same reason, right? So a worship service is an intentional gathering of the local church to equip God's people. Now, you may not have thought about this before, but did you know that singing is one of the ways that you are commanded to help equip your brothers and sisters in Christ? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let me ask you a question. Who do we sing our songs to? Yep. And? One another. Do you see it? Second line, second bolded part, singing, making melody to who? To the Lord. We got that. We know that. We know we're supposed to sing to God. But addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? I think it means that one of the ways you equip and encourage and strengthen your brother and sister beside you is through the way that you sing. Isn't that powerful? Singing to one, we never think about singing to each other. We think about singing to God. But this is right here in the text, isn't it? Addressing one another. I heard one preacher preach on this text once. And he said, "All right, I want you all to do something that's really weird and really uncomfortable. I want you to face each other and sing the last song for the worship service." Some of you would say, "Tapping out, I'm moving churches as quick as I can." Right? This is not me. And yet, how else are we to think about the text? Part of the reason we sing is to encourage one another. We equip God's people. We need to do it in God's way. In God's way. So, you've probably heard the old phrase, "the end justifies the means," right? What does that mean? The end just... however you get there, it doesn't matter. As long as you have the goal and you get to the goal, you can go A, B, or you can go A, C, B. It doesn't matter. Just get there. The end justifies the means, right? That might be true in some places. It is not true in the economy of God. It's not true in the local church. God doesn't just care about where we're going. He cares about how we get there. Understand that? God doesn't just care about where we're going. He cares about how we get there. So how are we supposed to think? How do we equip God's people to do God's work in a local worship service? There's three ways, three approaches to thinking through this. What should be included in a Christian worship service? Three, I'm painting with really broad brushstrokes, but three main positions. The first is called the regulative principle. Or we can think about it as a red light. So here's the way it goes. Corporate worship should only include those elements explicitly prescribed in Scripture. In other words, only do it in church if the Bible says what? Do it in church. Otherwise, no. So, John Calvin, the great French reformer, he said this, and you can tell by his face and beard and hat, he's not a very happy guy. "God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word." or the London Baptist Confession of 1689 says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. What does that mean? It means unless the Bible says you can do it, you can't. So, who can think of the Bible verse that says we should have announcements in worship service? Nope.
Or electricity.
Electricity. Nope. What's that? Did I hear another example?
Donuts.
Donuts. God forbid. This is why I'm not a red light guy, by the way. I love donuts. That's one of God's gifts to his people, is donuts. So a red light church would say they would definitely not include things in their worship service like drama or dancing. If they were consistent, they would not include things like announcements, videos, and probably even instruments, depending on who you talk to. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Isaac Watts. He was writing hymns 300 years ago. Remember one of the hymns he wrote? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Great, beautiful song. We sang one of them 2 weeks ago. What was the other one we sang? Remember? When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Beautiful hymn. He was hated in his day because regular principle, red light churches said, you're only allowed to sing songs that are in the Bible. So you can sing the Psalms. Have fun with that, especially Psalm 119, the song that never ends. Or you can disobey God's word and write your own music. That was red light churches 300 years ago. Now, we're going to be fair. Not everybody applies it that rigidly today. But we're painting with broad brush strokes, red light. If it doesn't say do it in the Bible, don't do it. Okay? Let's go to the other extreme, which is called the normative principle, or we could say green light churches. It would say corporate worship can include any elements not explicitly forbidden in Scripture. So in other words, if the Bible says, don't do it, don't do it. If the Bible is silent, sure. Okay? Green light church might include in their, they wouldn't include the things the Bible says not to do, but they might include things like drama, interpretive dancing, chalk paintings, videos, announcements, etc. Now, there is a danger in the green light position. It's not true of every green light church, but it can be true of some. There are some green light churches that overemphasize things that aren't required and underemphasize the things that are. For instance, I've been in churches where you've got to have a drama every week, but it's okay if we don't have a sermon. I would not be happy in a green light church if it were like that. But there is another way. We'll call this the yellow light position or the constructive principle. That's not my term, but I think it's useful. Corporate worship should highlight that which Scripture explicitly commands and proceed cautiously on everything else. So, if the Bible says do it, what do? We do it. If the Bible says don't do it, what do? We don't do it. If the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, what do? Proceed with caution. So, let me suggest, let me give you first a Scripture that I think helps support this position. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul writes, "What then, brothers?" And remember, he's writing to a local church. "When you come together for a worship gathering, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." I feel like I've been in that church once or twice. And Sunday morning, who's going to sing a song? Or I'm going to sing a song. I want to share this. I've got a word. And Paul says, make sure that what you're doing is constructive. It's got to be building up the body. Don't do it just because somebody has a hymn or has a tongue or interpretation or a revelation. Just because someone has something to share doesn't mean it's going to build everybody up. Right? So here's, when we think about the gray areas, what should we include in a worship service? What should we say no to? Here's three questions I think would be helpful for us to think through and ask ourselves. Number one, is it commanded? If yes, highlight it. In other words, emphasize it. So here's some examples. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 clearly commands our gathering should include prayer. So we should highlight prayer in our gatherings. 2 Timothy 4, 2 clearly mentions preaching as something that should be in a worship gathering. So preaching should be central in a worship gathering. Corporate singing. Not just singing, somebody singing, but everybody singing. Colossians 3:16. The Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. Baptism. Matthew 28. And giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. So, I've been to churches before where maybe the church included preaching, but it wasn't highlighted. What was highlighted was the drama or the cantata or the concert. And we did preaching because well, you're supposed to do preaching, but it wasn't central. What was central was something that is not commanded in Scripture. I think that that's probably not the best way to think through this. So is it commanded? If yes, highlight it. Second question, is it forbidden? If yes, avoid it. So our Catholic friends, unlike them, we don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the saints because Scripture clearly teaches there is one what between God and man? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't pray to saints in Mary because it's forbidden by Scripture. Unlike our charismatic friends, even if we did speak in tongues, we wouldn't do it the way they do it. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul clearly says, if you're going to speak in tongues in your church, it should only be one person at a time, three people per worship gathering at the most, and there must always be an interpreter. So, with due respect to our charismatic friends, we would say that is actually forbidden what you're doing. At least many of them. Our Lutheran friends, we love them. But we don't feature icons and images and crucifixes and those sorts of things in our worship gatherings because Scripture forbids making images of God in Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5. So if Scripture forbids it, what do? We avoid it. We don't do it. Here's the third question. Is it constructive? So could it build up the body in some way? If yes, consider it. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul's talking about a local church worship service, and he says, let all things be done for building up. So, let's talk about an example here at PBC. Are announcements commanded in Scripture? No. Are they forbidden in Scripture? Are they constructive? Maybe. I love you. Yes, maybe. Now, I've been in churches where the announcement time is upwards of 15, 20 minutes long. When you top minute 3, you start to lose any constructive element really quickly. So here's something we try to do with our announcements. And we talk about this in our staff meetings. We want to keep it quick, to the point, short, and move on. Why? Because it's not commanded. It's not essential. So we want to do what will build up the body. We hit the highlights, the most important things that affect the most amount of people, and then we move on. Okay? Now, announcement time is your favorite time of the worship gathering. I love you. And that's, we'll just move on, okay? Everything that we do, the goal of what we do, everything we do in a worship gathering, we need to ask these questions. Is it commanded? Is it forbidden? Does it build up? I think that third question is the one that we often forget to ask. Is this going to build up Frankie or Susie if we do this, or is it going to build up the whole body? Now, it might be that Frankie or Susie might be encouraged if we let them come and play their handbells before the entire church. But it might not build up the whole body. Right? So we need to ask these questions before we think through, before we add something into a worship service. And what we should focus on are preaching, corporate singing, giving, prayer. Those are the things that ought to be highlighted in a Christian worship service. Does that make sense? Questions about that before we wrap up? Comments? Okay. So, the local church should equip members to do God's work. To do God's work. God's work is twofold. The thing that a worship service should be equipping us to do is to obey the Great Commission and to obey the Great Commandment. Great Commandment. Jesus is approached by a Pharisee and he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? What does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This means that a part of our job, we gather together, is to equip one another. Not for pastor to equip you, although I'm part of it. Not for Cliff to equip you or the deacons to equip you, but for us to equip one another, all a part of the same team, wearing the same jersey, equip one another to love God above everything else and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ought to be trying to equip each other to fulfill the Great Commandment. And then the Great Commission. We know this. Matthew 28, Jesus says, verses 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We gather together to equip each other to do that. If we think of a church worship service as something to just go to fill up an hour on Sunday, or to hear a nice talk about Jesus, or to hear some nice music, we're not thinking about the worship service rightly. It's meant to equip us. It's meant to move us somewhere towards greater faithfulness in the Great Commandment and greater faithfulness in the Great Commission. We've been doing this every week, so we'll do one more before we wrap up tonight. Some lyrical theology. This is by songwriters Keith and Kristen Getty. And they say this, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, I love this line, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory mark continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Brothers and sisters, the local church really, really matters. What we do when we gather really, really matters. And scriptures would teach us, and this song would remind us, that we are not just acquaintances that gather together on Sundays. We are fellow soldiers in the same battle, caring for the captive and raging against the captor. Praise God. Let's do it for Christ and for His glory. You pray with me.